Let us pray. O Lord our God, who keepest covenant with those that love thee, who art the source of all life and the hope of those who cry unto thee, cleanse us from our sins and from every evil thought, that with pure hearts and clean minds we may come to thee this morning in confidence and in thanksgiving. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Several years ago, I took part in a preaching mission in Johnstown, Ohio, or rather Pennsylvania. And the services were held in the sanctuary of the First Lutheran Church. And I noticed how triumphantly and beautifully the organist led in the singing and went to the organ console after one of the services to introduce myself and to let the organist know how much I appreciated her ministry of music. And then she introduced herself by saying that she was the wife of the pastor of the church and that she was the sister of Dean Luther Weigel at the Yale Divinity School, who had been my teacher. And she said, even as Luther undertakes to preach the gospel from the pulpit, I try to preach the gospel from the organ console. And every time I hear Mrs. Humble play, I'm reminded of that, because she too truly proclaims the glorious affirmations and the majesty of the gospel of Christ through her gift of music. I wish I could be pastor again just so I could have her as my organist. Our speaker this morning is one who is well known throughout our country as a concerned Christian regarding the divided nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. As a chaplain in the Army during the First World War, he discovered that men could serve their country together regardless of background and tradition, and he came to the conclusion that men should be able to serve Christ in unity and in mutual respect. And so he has tried through the years to do something about this. One of the great concerns of my own life is that so few Christians seem concerned over the divided nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. Gordon Cosby was born in Lynchburg, Virginia. He attended Lynchburg College and Hampden-Sydney College and is a graduate of the Southern Baptist Seminary at Louisville. He served as chaplain in the 101st Airborne Division from 1943 to 1946. Returning from France in 1946, he worked toward the establishment of a church in which total commitment to the will of God in every area of life would be the accepted obligation of every single member. And so the Church of the Savior was created in March 1947 with Gordon Cosby as its minister. And through the years, he has been an inspiration to many through his creative and imaginative venture in ecumenicity. It's a privilege for me to be able to present to you a longtime friend and fellow pastor. And after the anthem, he will speak to us.
Sing. Several days ago, there was an article in the Washington Post which was entitled The Champagne Flight. It was a description of a plane which took off from Bangkok and was flying into the doomed capital of Cambodia. And it described the passengers traveling as if nothing unusual was happening, the usual music, the usual champagne. And yet all of the passengers were on a flight going into a doomed city. And I have the feeling these days that we are very much like that champagne flight. We go on about our duties as if the city is not doomed, and if our civilization is not crumbling. In light of that, I'd like to talk this morning about two concerns which are deepest to my own heart. The first has to do with coming to be conformed to the image of Christ and coming to be a person who is really a servant person in his mentality, not in the acts that he does, but in his mentality. And the second has to do with the necessity of building institutions which will create that sort of character. The gospel claims that God himself and his Son got into human life at the point of the weak, the despised, the rejected, the forsaken, the sick, the imprisoned, the least of the race, the last, not the first, the powerless, the vulnerable. Those who had no power, and because they had no power, were buffeted to and fro by all the cruelties of nature and of human nature. Jesus Christ gave himself to the weak and to the despised, the forsaken. And because of this identification, was himself despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The forsaken were his people. He didn't simply slip into their life and problems momentarily and then slip out again. His Father had sent him. He was very clear that it was to the forsaken that he was sent, and that he was sent to be with them in their forsakenness. His posture while with them was that of a servant. He refused to exercise power over them. When they wanted to make him king, he went up into the hills to pray. He would simply be with them, champion their cause, heal their sick, encourage their flagging spirits, teach them of the Father's scandalous love for them, primarily because they were rabble, and finally, on their behalf, die by crucifixion between two criminals, themselves outcasts. In the sense that we usually use the expression, he wanted nothing for himself. He loved this riffraff and rabble so deeply that he just wanted to be with them and serve them in whatever form their need might shape his service. What he got out of it was simply doing his Father's will and the joy of being with the victimized poor. He described his ministry one day in the synagogue at Nazareth. He took out the scroll of Isaiah and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has sent me to announce good news to the poor, to proclaim release for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to let the broken victims go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Jubilee." And then he said, "Today in your very hearing, this text has come true." It's not a very pretty picture, but when you look at the whole human family, our global village, you'll find at the top the wealthy, the powerful, the highly educated, the affluent, the influential. They've carved out a place for themselves. They've secured themselves as best they can against the exigencies of a capricious existence. They, I should say we, have built institutions which secure these privileges and which make it almost impossible for them to be shared by the poor. At the bottom of the global village, at the bottom of society, are the poor, the impotent, their minds and gifts never developed, the dumping ground of human life. They couldn't tell you what the human potential movement is, much less having entered its stream. They're buffeted to and fro because of their helplessness. They have no one to protect them, no one to see to their rights. They are the lowly ones. They are in prison. They are in psychiatric hospitals. They are children in the welfare system. They are jobless. They are hungry. They are thirsty. Their options are extremely limited. They have no place. They are not wanted. And in their present state, they couldn't possibly build institutions to protect their interests. And we, in our contempt, look down from our superior vantage point and call them rabble. Riffraff, they. Now, part of the scandal of the gospel is that when you meet the abandoned, crucified Messiah, and he grasps you and you belong to him, you don't whisper sweet nothings to him in a vacuum. You, in society, wherever you are, in privilege and power and status and opportunity, start the movement down, not up. And you go down and down and down until you're powerless, except for his power. And you go down until you're with the riffraff. The evangelists I listened to in my youth didn't make that clear. But the evangelists of the New Testament make it devastatingly clear. One keeps going down and down until one is identified with the victimized poor, wherever they are, scattered over the earth's surface. And wherever you see them or hear about them, you know that your lot is cast with them. They are your people. The poor become our people because they are Christ's people. And we have been given his heart and mind. And we also begin to be excited about serving the poor, because it is still Christ whom we serve in every beggar. To have Christ, to know Christ, to love Christ, to be in Christ is to take on and to love the poor. They go together. They can never be separated. It is impossible to go down to be with the poor while at the same time struggling to go up in whatever system it is that one is concerned with, whether it's the religious system that most of us are concerned with, or whether it is the secular system that the people in our congregations are concerned with. But you can't go down at the same time you're going up. Because if one is struggling for power and for wealth and for influence, we will always resist the downward movement. Jesus has a lot to say about this. He said, "I have come accredited by my Father, and you have no welcome for me. If another comes self-accredited, you will welcome him. How can you have faith so long as you receive honor from one another and care nothing for the honor that comes from him who alone is God?" Or in the 7th chapter of John, "Anyone whose teaching is merely his own aims at honor for himself, but if a man aims at the honor of him who sent him, he is sincere, and there is nothing false in him." What we are talking about is that which is extremely difficult and few of us ever begin to take seriously. It's the voluntary relinquishment of all worldly power. William Barclay translates the 10th chapter of Mark this way: "You know that those who have the prestige of ruling the Gentiles lord it over them, and that in their society, the mark of greatness is the exercise of authority. But in your society, in the Christian community, the situation is very different. With you, if anyone wishes to be great, he must be your servant. And with you, if anyone wishes to hold the first place, he must be everyone's slave. Yes, indeed. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We in our society, the Christian society, the Christian community, do not struggle for the exercise of greater authority in order that from a position of greater power we may help people. If we are set in such a position by the Word of God, then we are obedient in that spot to which we are sent, but we care nothing for that power and see it as nothing. You remember when Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate said to him, "You'd better be sensitive to the way you are responding to me. Don't you know that I have power to put you to death?" And Jesus said, "Pilate, you have no power at all, except the power which is given you by my Father." I also believe it to be wrong to try to build a strong organizational and institutional power base in order to use that power on behalf of the poor. The only ultimate power is the power of God released through our servant posture on behalf of the poor and the victimized and the oppressed of mankind, and our willingness to lay down our lives on behalf of the least of these, his brethren. So, we are to give up the upward climb and voluntarily relinquish all power and begin the descent to be with the abandoned and the forsaken of society and to serve them. I'm saying that the first task is internal. Something has to happen. We are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And at the deepest level, we are to become servant persons. And this is different from performing servant acts. And one only becomes, I believe, that sort of a person through a mystical belonging with Jesus Christ, so that one so lives in the presence of Jesus Christ in a deep, mystical, contemplative relationship that we begin to really get transformed in a deep, fundamental, ontological sense by this presence with Christ. And so we have to be committed to becoming contemplatives. So that's the first thing I want to say. But I must also say that I believe that much more is needed in our time. Early in my life, I assumed that my task was to be a sign of hope, and by my very being to embody that which the gospel was about, and my life would be a sign of hope, and I felt that to be my fundamental call. And then as time went by and I understood more fully, I came to know that it was important that I be a part of a corporate sign, a sign of hope which was corporate, that I had a task of bringing into being, of being an instrument of God's bringing into being, a community which pointed beyond itself, which pointed toward the future, so people could see now a quality of love and possibilities of creativity which the world at large would not be ready for until later. In secular terms, it was the creation of a model. And just the existence of such a sign was what mattered, I felt. It was all that was needed. The title of a recent article was "Makers of History or Witnesses to Transcendence." And my answer would have been, at least dominantly, "Witnesses to Transcendence." But I've moved in my thinking. I still feel that the personal witness is tremendously important, that one cannot begin to move until his life in some sense really embodies gospel and he begins to be conformed to the servant image, which is the image of our Lord. And I still feel that for the corporate sign, a community of faith just to be, sends forth into human life power and hope that is hard to grasp. And so if you can create a faith community somewhere which has depth, that will send forth into the life of society that which is tremendously significant. But I know now that something else is needed, and deeply needed. In light of a collapsing civilization, of the intolerable physical hunger of humanity, the immensity of the global issues confronting us, the natural environment giving out and turning against us because we have not reverenced her, the discouragement of so many, the cruelty of almost all our old institutions and systems, that we must learn to build new institutions of caring and hope, and we must then learn to replicate and replicate and multiply until there are institutions of hope and caring all through our society. And it's very difficult to find an institution of hope and caring which is producing people of hope and caring in our time. There are simply not enough people of integrity in our present society to hold the society together. There are not enough people who care about the Commonwealth, who care more for the Commonwealth than their own security and their own power of aggrandizement. In our world today, there are simply not enough relatively well or caring people to minister to the relatively ill in our society. They just don't exist. They're not in the woodwork waiting to come out. They just don't exist. And they'll have to be produced in institutions of caring and hope. It is usually in a corporate setting that one is finally awakened and discovers his or her gifts and is released for creativity. A few enlightened ones will emerge in any society, but only as that effort is corporate and institutionalized, if you will there be any substantial numbers of people of integrity and hope available to serve as the salt and the light of humanity. Such people will be produced only by some sort of institution, and at present there are very few. I know many people think only in terms of their personal integrity and witness, but I'm saying now that our urgent task in this decade is to build institutions of hope and caring. We need institutions for the elderly. We have almost no institutions which are creative institutions for the elderly, especially in the deteriorating inner cities. We need institutions for housing. How there can be a department of housing and urban development with as much money being spent and as many experts in it and as few creative programs coming out of it is almost inconceivable. It's almost as if it is designed to block any creativity that springs up in the private or the public sector. We need structures for the industrial and the commercial development of the deteriorating inner cities and our nation and the nations all over the world. And on it goes. The structures for the international community simply don't exist, and these structures must be built. Now, this, of course, is a very complex issue, and I won't try to go into it. Let me say that the most helpful material that I know having to do with this whole business of building institutions of hope and caring are the pamphlets by Robert Greenleaf. One is entitled The Servant as Leader and the Institution as Servant and Trustees as Servants and Advices to Trustees. These four pamphlets put in secular terms these principles which are absolutely crucial if we are to build institutions of hope and caring in our time. I want to talk about just one thing which I feel does more to block the creativity and the breaking into new institutions of anything that I have come up against, and that is the unwillingness of those of us who see, those of us who feel something happening in our spirits. It's the unwillingness to assume ultimate responsibility ourselves for some specific area of the world's need, the task which needs to be done. We are almost always waiting for someone else, and we will be more comfortable if someone else will break out there into that area of pioneering. And so I think we need to really grapple with what it is that keeps us from being faithful at the point of the sort of boldness and the creativity which is needed in this time in the decline of the West. This means saying deeply, knowing that under God, I am responsible. Not someone, not a combination of someone's, not something out there that will keep it going. I am responsible. I hope that others will be raised up to support this thing that God is calling me to, which must be done. But God has grasped me deep within. There is a fire burning in my bones. You may feel like Jeremiah, who said, God, you've duped me. You are more powerful than I. There's a fire burning in my bones, and I can't put it out. The institution builder knows herself, himself, responsible whether any other support is forthcoming or not. There's seldom sufficient support for anything. We never have what we want. We seldom have what we feel we need in the way of support. But the institutional builder is quietly grateful for any support that comes and tries not to add guilt to others because they don't respond. To assume ultimate responsibility for the task is, I believe, to fail. And to learn amazing things through costly failure, and oftentimes not to learn anything, just to be bewildered by the failure. Why is failure inevitable? Well, anything that God has anything to do with is global. He calls us to incarnate our full potential, including unlimited imagination, and to put it to work in His global concerns. This is a new age in history. New forms and institutions are required for this new age. What is needed has never been done before. And those who are called are usually so inexperienced in the intricacies of what is needed. So an inexperienced person is tackling that which has never been done before. And I say that's absurd. And that's the way God usually works it. I received a lovely Christmas gift, beautifully framed poster this last Christmas. And this was the wording on the poster: only one who attempts the absurd can achieve the impossible. And I think this is really what we're talking about. And when you attempt the absurd, failure is inevitable. Real failure, serious failure, costly failure. I used to think that if I would take a giant leap and really step out, that God would grant me some special protection, that He wouldn't let me seriously fail, that He might scare me most to death. He would get me close to the brink, but just in the nick of time, He'd come through. But I find now that He will let you experience real failure. There are times when no special protection seems to work. He'll let you fail and spend the rest of your life paying for it. The cost of failure is often high. And if when you fail, as you will, if you attempt the absurd, then you will be tempted to let bitterness set in. And we become grumbling, complaining people. And if that happens, we will never start another institution of hope. Now, to me, these insights throw some light on why it is so difficult to assume ultimate responsibility for some segment of the need yonder in the world, and how difficult it is to assume the servant posture out of this deep inner call that Christ calls us to, and to incarnate the vision which He's given. I'd like, before we have our benediction, just to have several minutes when we simply enter into a time of silence and ask God to speak to us and to work in our spirits, and simply ask Him what He's calling us to against the backdrop of the champagne flight that so much of our society is participating in. Let us pray. amazing love with which thou hast loved us in Christ, we give thee thanks. We confess to thee that we are fearful of that love, that we tend to block it off. We tend to keep it from flooding our beings until every bit of the potential within us is actualized and inflamed, and we go down and down and down until we embrace the afflicted and the oppressed of mankind. We know that if somehow we let that love invade us fully, deeply, that the cost and the promise will be unbelievably high. And so we keep trying to go up and up and up. Forgive us. We thank thee for the vision which has brought us to this place. We thank thee for thy spirit which has moved within our spirits. And yet we know, because we get hints of it, that we've only touched the possibilities which are within us. Come in, Lord Jesus. Come in deeply. Come in fully. Call us to what thou wilt, and give us the courage and the boldness to move out into this time in which we live, ourselves embodying hope and building institutions of caring and hope. And so take us, we are thine. And now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Father, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, this day and forevermore.